to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll recall last hour we were looking at Paul's boasting and boasting in his what he had endured and suffered for the proclamation of the gospel. And now in chapter 12 we're going to turn to a different subject, and that subject is visions and revelations, and it's kind of the other side of the coin there for Paul. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. So let's start by reading the verses, starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Okay, you can see then that Paul is switching gears now from what he suffered to another aspect of his boasting, and that is the boasting about visions and revelations. And let's do a little overview first, or an outline of what we're going to be talking about this hour. And the first thing we need to do is we're going to have to answer two questions about this passage. And the first one is, who is the man that Paul's talking about in verses 1 through 6? You know, he says, "I know a man in Christ." Who's he talking about there? The second question we need to answer is, what does Paul mean by the third heaven? And why does he say third heaven? And we'll look at those two things first, and then we'll go back and look at the text in detail. But we can outline this section again into several parts. First, in 12:1, the announcement of the vision, or the vision announced. Paul announces that there was a vision and revelations, he calls them. And then in verses 2 through 4, he goes on to describe the vision. 5 through 6, he explains about his boasting. And then 7 through 10, he goes on to talk about the aftermath of the vision. And then in verses 11 through 13, it isn't on here, he sums up this whole boasting section and kind of gives a final thought on it. So the aftermath of the vision, 7 through 10. First now, let's look, who is the man in verse 1 through 6, when Paul says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," and he goes on to describe this vision. Who is that guy? And I'll say right out, to begin with, that I think it's Paul himself. And I'll tell you why I think that. First, if we look at the language of this passage, it reads like a first-person account, a first-hand account. Paul knows exactly when it took place. He knows about the inexpressible words. He knows that the words can't be repeated. And if you read it, it just sounds like something that happened to him. He said he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So he knows all of this. It sounds like a first-hand account. Now, that's not a conclusive argument. That's saying, well, that would indicate that maybe Paul was the person. Another argument, it was not unusual at all for Paul to have visions and revelations. That was a common occurrence. In fact, well, let's look at a few of those. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And starting at verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" So, and that's talking about Paul. Saul is Paul there. And he had a vision about a man named Ananias. So it wasn't unusual for Paul to have visions. Look at Acts chapter 16. We'll work our way back towards 2 Corinthians and just look at a few of these places where we find Paul having visions. Acts 16, at verse 9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So another vision. Chapter 18. Chapter 18 and verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city.'" So again, Paul having a vision. So we can see, and there's a few more references here if you want to write them down and look them up, that Paul, it was a very common occurrence for him to have visions. And not only was it a common occurrence for Paul to have visions, it was a very necessary thing, because when Paul was writing the New Testament, he didn't have a New Testament to look at, to find truth. So how was Paul to receive truth? Well, he received it because God gave it to him directly. Paul was an apostle, you recall. He was authorized to write Scripture. Well, where do you think Paul got all the stuff he wrote in Scripture? God revealed it to him. Now, we don't have that sort of thing because we have Paul's completed Scripture. We have the New Testament right before us. And if we want to know truth, we can just look down and read truth. We don't have to have visions and revelations. But in Paul's day, it was a very necessary thing. Now, back to 2 Corinthians. And I'll give another argument as to why Paul is talking about himself here, or why this is referring to Paul himself, is because in verse 7, the consequences of the vision are applied to Paul. Look at verse 7. It says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, why would someone else having a revelation cause Paul to exalt himself? No. It says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." So the consequences of this revelation are applied directly to Paul. I think that's pretty much the conclusive argument. And again, you see a lot of varying thoughts on this, but it's because it's not taken in context. Verse 7 goes with the first six verses. It goes ties directly into it. So if we examine the context, I think we'll see that it's obviously Paul talking about himself. Now, one more argument. If the man wasn't Paul, why did Paul include the story here? What's Paul doing in this section? In this last section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his apostleship. Now, he's boasting now to prove that he's a real apostle. How would telling a story about someone else prove his apostleship? It just doesn't fit. So I think we can conclude that the man in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is Paul himself. So that leaves us with a question. If this is Paul and he's talking about himself, why on earth does he say a man? Why? How come he comes at it around the corner? Why doesn't he just say, I had a revelation, I had a vision? Why doesn't he just say that? Well, I think we can explain that fairly easily. Remember, Paul is uncomfortable about boasting about himself. He's just spent chapter 11, verse 1 through 21, explaining that he's going to boast and apologizing for boasting. Look at 11:1. It says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. He calls it foolishness. In verse 16, he says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would. In other words, the Lord wasn't in the habit of running around boasting about himself, and Paul doesn't like to either. He says, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. So Paul has been explaining and apologizing for many verses about this boasting. So he's not really comfortable with it. Now again, it's the only way that he's going to get the attention of the Corinthians, because they responded to boasting. They responded to the boasting of the false apostles. So Paul says, I'm going to have to boast just so you guys will listen to me. But he's not really comfortable with it. So he slips into what we call an editorial third person in this section, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. He's using it out of humility. Now, one thing we should note is that it seems really peculiar in our culture to speak this way, but it wasn't quite as unusual in Paul's day, especially among Jews. They would use this little figure of speech called an editorial third person. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's talking about himself and the visions and revelations that he received, but he's reluctant to even claim it for himself, so he says, a man. Okay, I think that answers the first question, who is the man? Now the second question, what's the third heaven? Why on earth did Paul have to say third heaven? Why didn't he just say heaven? Well, in the Bible, when we see the word heaven, it can refer to several different things. And I think Paul's saying the third heaven here so we can be absolutely sure what he's talking about. He's being very specific. The word heaven, or heavens in Hebrew shamayim, and Greek uranos, heaven or heavens. What it means is anything above the earth and above man. Now, we get a little help in chapter 12, because verse 4 gives us another word for where he went. Verse 4 says, was caught up into paradise. So the third heaven, whatever it was, has to be the same thing as paradise, because he calls it both things here. Now, paradise is a term used for where believers go when they die. Look at Luke 23. We see that. Remember Luke 23, when Jesus was on the cross? And he was talking to the guy next to him. Luke 23:43. Start at 42, and the guy next to Jesus on the cross, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So paradise is where believers go when they die. Now take that back to 2 Corinthians. So most probably what Paul is talking about here, being very specific, is that spiritual heaven where believers go when they die, where Jesus actually resides. His glorified body actually resides in this third heaven. Because what when we are apart from our bodies, we're where? Together with the Lord. So to go to paradise would be to go to the presence of the glorified body of Jesus himself. Now, why does he say third heaven then? Why does he say third? Well, biblically speaking, they kind of arranged the heavens. The first heaven was what we would call the atmosphere. And of course, we have highly technical scientific terms for these things now. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll look at the first heaven. And as we look at these, I think you'll agree with me that we use these figures of speech pretty much the same as they did in Paul's day, or even earlier in Old Testament times. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11. It talks about the rain coming from heaven. Verse 11 says, "But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven." Now, does rain come from spiritual heaven where the glorified body of Christ resides? No, rain comes from clouds. So when he says heaven, he's talking about the atmosphere. So that would be the first heaven. And we say that, you know, the birds of the heaven. Do they really fly in heaven? No, they fly right above us. Usually right above my Explorer. Sorry. But that's, you know, we use the same figures of speech here that they used then. That's the first heaven. The second heaven would be beyond the atmosphere to the, we would call it the astronomical heavens or the stars in the sky. Genesis 15. You all know Genesis 15 as the Abrahamic covenant. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, God is talking to Abraham, and he's about to make the covenant. And he says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars.'" So you see, he's looking beyond the atmosphere now. He's looking at the astronomical heavens or the stars. Now this would be what we would call the second heaven. So if you take all that back to 2 Corinthians, I think what Paul is talking about here when he says the third heaven is he wants to be very specific. He's saying not only was he taken to heaven or up in the sky, not taken to heaven, the stars, he was taken to the spiritual heaven where Christ's glorified body resides. So he was standing face to face with the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is emphasizing that. He's making it very clear. That's why that thorn in the flesh of verse 7 is necessary. Because he was right there in heaven with the glorified Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators say that since this took place 14 years ago, and we looked at the story where Paul was stoned in the book of Acts, those times kind of coincide. You could say that Paul, when he was stoned, and you know, stoning is the death penalty. Some commentators say that he actually was killed. He was put to death. And he went to be with the Lord, and the Lord sent him back because he had to finish the Bible. Now, there's no way to prove that one way or another. That's just what some commentators say. And it's something to think about. But the real issue, we'll find out, is not so much whether he died or not, but the vision that was given to him. And he's using this to prove his apostleship. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, he announces the vision. So the man is Paul. Third heaven is the spiritual heaven, or the presence of the glorified body of Christ himself. The vision announced in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's talking about visions and revelations. What's he talking about? Let's look at those words just a little bit. The word vision is the word optasia in Greek. Optasia, it means something that deity has allowed a human being to see. And that's the key word, see. And that opt, we use that over in English when we say ophthalmology or something like that. It has to do with the eyes. So we're seeing. It's a vision. It's something that deity has allowed a human being to see. A revelation, on the other hand, apocalypsis is the word for revelation. And you may have heard the last book of the Bible called the Apocalypse, the Revelation. Apocalypsis is a compound word. Kalupsis means to cover, and apa means from. So if you put those two together, it means to take the cover off of, or to uncover, or to reveal. Revelation is an excellent translation. What it means is to take the cover off. So God has taken the cover off to show Paul something. Now the difference between these two words is that a vision is something seen. A revelation may or may not be seen. God can provide revelation in forms other than vision. So, revelation is a broader term. We have God's revelation in our Bibles. So that's what Paul is talking about. And he's talking about a vision here. He's talking about something that's very definite and very real. In fact, it's so real that he says he doesn't know whether he was in his body or out of his body. Doesn't even know whether his whole body was transported to heaven or just the spiritual portion of his body. And that's why he says, and he says it twice, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. God knows, obviously. But Paul took part in this, and it was so real that he didn't know whether he was actually in his body or not. Verse 2 says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now the word caught up is the word harpazo in Greek, harpazo. And we see that word again over in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Look at 1 Thess 4:17. It's used of that event that we refer to in the church as the rapture of the church. Remember, the rapture of the church is when the Lord will return for His church and remove us from the earth. And he uses the same word to describe that. In verse 17 it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that word caught up is the same word, harpazo. So if you take that back to 2 Corinthians, you'll recall about the rapture is that it takes place instantaneously and we don't really have anything to say about it. And that's what Paul is stressing here. When he says he was caught up, it's not like Paul said, yeah, why don't you take me upstairs for a while, you know, and we'll talk things over. That's not what happened. Paul was just gone like that. And he was in the presence of Christ. He was a passive participant in this event. Now, let's read on to verse 4, or verse 3. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, this gives us another question. Paul was taken into paradise, taken to the third heaven, the presence of the Lord himself, and the Lord told him things that he was not permitted to speak. Now, why would the Lord do that? Why would he take Paul to heaven and tell him things that he couldn't repeat? Isn't the purpose of revelation to get information out to man? Well, I think I know the answer here, but this is my guess. I think what God was doing is, now, remember, this was 14 years ago as Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, so it was pretty early on in his ministry. Paul started suffering in his ministry right away. We saw that last hour. Paul had all kinds of intense suffering in his ministry. Now, how would Paul carry on? I think that God took him to heaven to show him. This is what's coming. And that's what gave Paul the strength to carry on. In other words, as you may have heard me say before, God was teaching Paul to take the long view. He was teaching him what it was going to be like. He said, and then if you take that and look back at chapter 11 and all of the things that Paul suffered, he could say, so what? Big deal. That's just my guess. Now, in verse 5 and 6, Paul goes on to explain his boasting. And he reiterates the fact again that he will only boast in his weakness. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or more than he hears from me. So first he reiterates the fact he's only going to boast in his weaknesses. Now in verse 6 he says he could boast. Paul has a lot to boast about, humanly speaking. That's why he says in verse 6, for if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. He has a lot to boast about, humanly speaking. He doesn't boast about that. He just boasts in his weakness. And he tells us why. He says, I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So Paul is saying, I don't want to boast because if I do, you know, people will put the credit on me and not on God where it belongs. So he's not going to boast about himself because that would put people's attention on him rather than on God. So Paul is very careful to point out that it's God who deserves boasting, not him. And as I said last hour, Paul was just an ordinary guy. And he's saying that again and again here. I'm just an ordinary guy. Look what God did for me. Many people fall into that error, and I think we still do today as we see somebody who we perceive as being great in the faith, and we almost worship the person instead of the God who graciously empowers them. And Paul is being very careful that that won't happen here. Now, in verses 7 to 10, Paul goes on to talk about the aftermath of the vision. And as he does that, he's going to talk about a thorn in the flesh or more suffering. And before we start, I just want to mention a note about suffering, and then we'll find this throughout the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that suffering, if our attitude is right, and that's in bold and red and underlined, if our attitude is correct, suffering can do nothing but benefit the believer. Now, the tricky part is keeping that attitude correct. But the Bible teaches that if we suffer, it's good if we maintain that correct mental attitude. And in fact, the suffering of verse 7 through 10, that thorn in the flesh that Paul had, that he suffered with, it was preventative. It was good suffering. It benefited him because it prevented him from sinning. Paul was forced to suffer not because he sinned, but to prevent him from sin. And we kind of fall into that too. If someone's suffering, some people tend to think, well, God is punishing you, or you're out of fellowship and God is punishing you so you'll get back in fellowship. In fact, I walked into a church in Lincoln one time, many years ago, and some of you guys know me, you know I have stomach trouble from time to time, and I mentioned that I was having stomach trouble at the time, and they really clucked, you know. Oh, you must not be walking with the Lord, you know, because you're having stomach trouble. But that's not the only reason that we have suffering, physical ailments. Paul has his thorn in the flesh. It's to prevent him from sinning. So suffering has a purpose in the life of the believer. And in verse 7, he says, "For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." And that word buffet is in the present tense in Greek. It's an all-the-time thing. Paul always suffered from this thorn in the flesh. Now, the question is, what is the thorn in the flesh? I don't know. Let's move on. I'll make a guess. I'm kidding again. The thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. That's the bottom line. There's no way to be sure. But we have some indications. The most common idea about what the thorn in the flesh is, and actually it's the most logical idea, that it was some sort of an eye problem. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, you get a hint of this. Galatians 4:13. Galatians chapter 4, and starting at verse 13, says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So he's implying that something was wrong with his eyes. Otherwise, why would the Galatians have been willing to take out their own eyes and give them to him if they could have? And if you look at chapter 6, verse 11 in Galatians, you see another indication. 6:11 says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, you'll recall it was Paul's habit to dictate letters, not to write them himself. And that's another indication that his eyes might have been bad. And here we have his signature in the book of Galatians, and he's saying, "I'm writing to you with his own hand, see with what large letters." And again, you would write big letters if you couldn't see well. You wouldn't write tiny little letters because you couldn't see them. So if you take it back to 2 Corinthians then, the plain fact is that the text doesn't say what the thorn in the flesh is. It may well have been some sort of an eye problem. But the issue here in suffering is not what it was. The issue here is what it prevented. It accomplished something. It prevented Paul from sinning. That's why he got that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Another thing to notice about this verse, is that he says that to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself. A messenger of Satan. Now in verse 8, he said, "Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me." So Paul had that habit of looking behind the curtain and seeing what the primary cause of things was. This was a messenger of Satan. Why didn't he ask Satan to take it away? Because Paul knows the doctrine of the principle of primary and secondary cause. Satan was only a secondary cause. Yes, Satan gave him the thorn in the flesh to buffet him. But who could remove it? Well, God could, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign over everything. God will cause events to happen, or God will allow events to happen, but he's in charge in the final analysis. And that's what we call the primary cause. Now, that doesn't mean God causes everything to happen, because God will not cause sin. He won't do it. But he will allow sin, and he allows it sometimes to our benefit, as here. He allows Satan to give Paul this thorn in the flesh. But who's benefiting? Paul's benefiting from it. So secondary causes can come from all kinds of sources. And we, as humans and living in this world, get caught up with our secondary sources. You know, we say, oh man, Satan did this to me. My neighbor did this to me. My wife did this to me. My boss did this to me. Now, if we want to be like Paul, we can look behind that and say, yes, my neighbor did this to me. Satan did this to me. God, can you make it go away? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's looking behind the secondary cause to the primary cause. Now, God can take sin. He can make good come out of it. Example being the cross is the best example. He took man's sin in crucifying his son, and he turned it to good. So Paul knows the primary source that causes him to have a relaxed attitude about suffering. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times. This thorn in the flesh. I keep comparing back to myself. I read this and say, if I had something like that, I would probably have entreated God three times in the first 15 minutes. And then continuously thereafter. Paul, he has a relaxed attitude. He says, you know what? I'll ask the Lord to take it away. Now, you ask him three times. But he didn't. So, I'll live with it. And that's why, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says he'll boast about his weaknesses. Verse 9 says, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ shall dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul is saying that, okay, God didn't take away this thorn in the flesh, so I'll endure the thorn in the flesh. And you know what? That's going to glorify God, because my own weakness forms a perfect backdrop for God's power. And we use the illustration all the time of a diamond. You don't put a diamond on a piece of white velvet to show it off. You put it on a piece of black velvet to contrast it. And that's why God puts, as we saw earlier, God puts this fabulous treasure in earthen vessels. So Paul can boast about being a plain old clay flower pot, because his weakness is the perfect thing for God to emphasize his power with. Okay, and then in verse 10, Paul makes a conclusion. A conclusion. His conclusion is, okay, I have a thorn in the flesh. God decided not to take it away. I'll be content with it. See how relaxed his attitude is? Look at verse 10. He says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now most people would think Paul's conclusion is absolutely crazy. And how many times would you see someone who is suffering persecution, especially to the degree that Paul suffered it, and says, okay, I'll be content with it. Now, we would probably complain about it. I would probably complain about it. Paul doesn't. He just says, okay, I'll be content with it. I'll be content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. This is not the way man thinks. This is divine viewpoint. Now, in verse 11 through 13, Paul is going to sum up his boasting. In verse 11, Paul looks back at his boasting. Verse 11, he says, I have become foolish. And remember, he said he was going to be foolish and boast. So he's looking back now. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. And again, why did they compel him? Well, because they would only respond to boasting. The false apostles were boasting. They responded to it. They wouldn't listen to Paul. So Paul says, okay, I'll have to boast. You forced me into it. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And again, that most eminent apostles in verse 11 is that little phrase, the super apostle, his sarcastic term for his enemies down in Corinth. So he's forced to make a fool of himself. His enemies had attacked his apostleship. The Corinthians, what should their response have been? They should have defended him. He says in verse 11, actually, I should have been commended by you. But what did they do? They listened to the false apostle. And then they forced him, by doing that, into boasting about himself, something he didn't want to do. So they were responsible for Paul's foolishness. And he goes on to say why in verse 12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So the Corinthians had proof positive that Paul was an apostle. What proof? Well, he proved it by signs, wonders, and miracles. Those words, signs, semeion. Semeion is an event given for the instruction of mankind. It's a sign. For example, some of the gifts in the early church were sign gifts, like the gift of tongues. They served a specific purpose to instruct mankind and to validate something. In that case, they were validating that the church is a valid spiritual organism. Wonders, teros. Wonder is an astonishing event. Astonishing event. Now, when I think of teros, and I don't know if this works for anybody else, when I think of teros, I always think of fireworks. Because a teros is something that makes you go, ooh, and ah. And that's what I do at firework displays. I like fireworks, and I always go, ooh. That kind of gives me the idea of what a wonder is. It's an astonishing event. Miracles, dunamis, powers beyond the capability of man. Beyond the capability of man. These are real powers beyond the capability of man, and we have to be careful. We see in the visible church today, we see people claiming to have dunamis, powers beyond the capability of man, and they'll try to validate their ministry by using these powers, and they'll do things. And I think the funniest one I ever saw was the guy who said somebody came to him and he laid hands on him and he healed a cavity in his tooth, and they took an x-ray and there was a filling in it. You know, come on. If God wanted to heal a tooth, he'd make a new tooth. He wouldn't fill one. How silly is that? But this guy actually did it, you know, in trying to prove his ministry by healing a tooth with a filling. That's not what this word dunamis means. Dunamis means powers beyond the capability of man. I'd like to see this guy take a severed limb and reattach it. Then I'd be impressed. Without surgery, of course. Just pop it back on. Then I'd be impressed. But that's the kind of thing Paul performed down in Corinth. Miracles. Dunamis. This is powerful miracles. Dunamis is the Greek word where we get the word dynamite from. It means explosive, miraculous power. And that's what Paul demonstrated down in Corinth. And what did the Corinthians do? As soon as these false apostles came along and started bragging about themselves, they abandoned Paul and went over to the other guys, his enemies. Now these events, these signs, wonders, and miracles have a purpose. And their purpose is to validate, authenticate. The purpose of these things is authentication. And you'll see it in the Bible. Acts chapter 2 is an example. That when Paul did this, he didn't do it just to get a crowd. He didn't do magic tricks to get a crowd going. He performed miracles, and those miracles had a purpose, and that purpose was validation or authentication. And the Corinthians should have known this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." He was attested to you, or he validated himself, with miracles, wonders, and signs. The same thing. So the purpose of them is authentication or validation. Look at 2 Thessalonians. If you... unbelievers, during the tribulation, will be presented with these things. From the Antichrist. And he will validate himself falsely the same way. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So he's going to do the same thing, this Antichrist. Fortunately, we won't be here if we're believers. We won't be here to be taken in by his false authentication. But that's the purpose of these things. So the Corinthians had proof that Paul was a valid apostle. They had proof. He did all this stuff. Signs, powers, wonders, miracles. What did they do? They abandoned him for these false apostles. And I take it the false apostles couldn't do this stuff simply because they were false apostles. Maybe they healed people with dental fillings too. But I doubt it. So the Corinthians, who are they going to believe? They're going to believe Paul, who did miracles to authenticate his ministry, or these false apostles who bragged about themselves. And they believed the false apostles. Now in verse 13, Paul points out the irony in this situation, and he gets very caustic here. He says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you?" And that's what, remember, that's what the false apostles were claiming. Paul didn't take money, therefore he wasn't a real apostle. And so Paul is being a little sarcastic here. Actually, he's being a lot sarcastic. He says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you?" And then he gets really sarcastic. "Forgive me this wrong." And we could, maybe he's saying, you know, maybe his not being a burden to them was his failure as an apostle. He says, if that's the case, and I'll translate into our terminology, well, excuse me. And that's what he's saying here. "Forgive me this wrong, that I didn't take your money." Paul is pointing out that being paid for his work as an apostle was a right. He taught that. He had the right to take money for his apostleship. But it wasn't a sign of his apostleship. And that's what these false apostles were saying. Remember, they said Paul didn't take money, therefore he's not a real apostle. We do take money. So they were banking their apostleship on the sign that they took money. Paul said, that's not a sign. That's a right, yes, but how do you say that in the past tense? He didn't take it. He was free to claim it or not. He didn't do it. That was his choice. It wasn't anything to do with his authenticity as an apostle. And he points out the irony. All he could do was signs, wonders, and miracles. He didn't take money. You see the irony in this situation? And you see why Paul is upset with these Corinthians? Okay, we'll stop here then and pick up with verse 14 next time, when Paul is going to start talking about his trip, when he says, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you." So we'll talk about and we'll finish up the book of 2 Corinthians next time. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this wonderful book of 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation of it, and we pray that we can be diligent in our applying faith to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.